Let us turn over to Exodus chapter 1, the opening chapter of the book of Exodus. Now, you know, for some time now, on Sundays and Wednesdays, we've been having a study in the life of Joseph. And we brought you to the end of Genesis, and the last verse of Genesis says, "So Joseph died, being 110 years old. They embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt." It's a blessing our Bible doesn't finish there. And you'll find that the book of Exodus is just a continuation. Now look at this. "Now, these are the names of the children of Israel which came down into Egypt." Now you remember in the past study, we studied how they came down, how Joseph sent for his father, brothers, and so on, and the family. "Every man in his household came with Jacob: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher. And all the souls that came out of the loins of Jacob were 70 souls, for Joseph was in Egypt already. And Joseph died, and all his brethren, and all that generation. And the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly and multiplied and waxed exceeding mighty, and the land was filled with them. Now there arose up a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph. And he said unto his people, Behold, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come on, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply, and it come to pass that when there falleth out any war, they join also unto our enemies and fight against us, and so get them up out of the land. Therefore, they did set over them taskmasters to afflict them with their burdens. And they built for Pharaoh treasure cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. And they were grieved because of the children of Israel. And the Egyptians made the children of Israel to serve with rigor, and they made their lives bitter with hard bondage in mortar and in brick, and in all manner of service in the field. All their service wherein they made them serve was with rigor. And the king of Egypt spake to the Hebrew midwives, of which the name of the one was Shiphrah, and the name of the other Puah." Strange names, isn't it? I don't suppose any of you ladies would like to have names like that. And yet it's a strange thing, according to certain scholars, that first name, Shiphrah, it means beauty. And then the name of the other one means splendid. That's all the nice names, aren't they? Beauty and splendid. And he said, "When you do the office of a midwife to the Hebrew women and see them upon the stools, if it be a son, then you shall kill him. If it be a daughter, then she shall live. But the midwives feared God and did not as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the men children alive. The king of Egypt called to the midwives and said unto them, Why have you done this thing? And have saved the men children alive. The midwife said unto Pharaoh, Because the Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian women. They are lively and delivered, ere the midwives come in unto them. Therefore God dealt well with the midwives. The people multiplied and waxed very mighty. Came to pass, because the midwives feared God, that he made them houses. Pharaoh charged all his people, saying, Every son that is born he shall cast into the river. And every daughter ye shall save alive." Trust the Lord will bless to us the reading of these scriptures. Now it's a very dark, dark picture, as you notice when you come to the end of Genesis. Sin has been working. But when you come to the book of Exodus and you take a survey of the 40 chapters of Exodus, why, of course, it's a great book of redemption. But before you can have redemption, you must have a redeemer. And so in the opening chapters of the book of Exodus, your thoughts are concentrated on the Redeemer, who of course is Moses, a picture of the great Redeemer that was to come. But how can he be a Redeemer if there's no redemption? So having been introduced to the Redeemer, and then you're led on to the record of redemption from chapter 3 right through to chapter 14. It's redemption. When you come into chapter 15, the redemption has been completed insofar that they've been delivered out from Egypt's land and out from under Pharaoh's hand, and they're over here on what you term the redemption side of the Red Sea. And from chapter 15 right on to the end of the chapter, you're dealing now with the redeemed. So you have the Redeemer, you have redemption, and you have the redeemed. But now as you continue in your reading and your studying of the Bible, it's obvious that God has a purpose and God has a plan. It wasn't simply God's mind that his people should be delivered or redeemed from Egypt. That was only part of the plan. To complete the plan, God was going to take them out from Egypt in order to take them in to the promised land. And after all, God has plans and purposes for his people in this day and generation. You see, when you come to think of the message of the gospel and the salvation that God offers in the person of Jesus Christ, it's not simply a fire escape from hell. It may involve that. It's perfectly true that when we're saved, we can see the flame and the torments our eyes will never see. That's perfectly true. But surely that's not all that's involved in salvation. It's not just a matter of being saved from hell. Why, it's being saved from sin and being made fit to go in and enjoy the presence of God. You see, it's not only just a matter of being saved from something, it's being saved to something. The Lord comes down and he seeks to save that which is lost. He's seeking for sinners. But isn't it just as equally true that the Father is seeking worshippers? That's what the Lord said to the woman at the well. Father seeketh worshippers. And to worship him, we must worship him in spirit and according to truth. So here, when we come to the book of Exodus then, it's the great biblical record of the Redeemer, redemption, and the redeemed. But chapter 1 seems to introduce us to a great number of these things. Now actually, from the death of Joseph until you have the bringing forth of the Redeemer, that was Moses, you have a period of approximately about 64 years. This blank. We're told little or nothing about it. Have you ever tried to puzzle this out in your mind? After Joseph died, I wonder what happened to these people, these descendants of Jacob who had gone down there, and the children who were born, and how they developed and increased in numbers. Because when you come to the opening chapters of Exodus, notice what it says in verse 6, and Joseph died, and all his brethren, and all that generation, it all passed away. And from the death of Joseph until this time that you come at the opening of the book of Exodus, 64 years have elapsed. A lot of water has gone under the bridge during that time. Things have changed. In fact, you and I know that you don't need to wait for 64 years for things to change now. And you try to think back over it. think of the number who have been born since the end of World War II. They've been born and they've grown up in what we call the atomic age. They don't know what the world was like before we had atomic energy and before we had atomic bombs. They don't know what the world was like before we had all those fancy gadgets circling around the world and all these communications that we have now. You see, you pick up your phone now and you just press a button and you're through speaking to California in less than a minute. I mean, this thing is staggering. The changes that take place and take place so rapidly. 64 years from the time that Joseph died. Now, that leads us to one of the important things here, and we're going to look at what we call human diplomacy. Now, human diplomacy has always played a big part in the history of people, whether it be nations or communities. Look at what it says at verse 8. Now there arose a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph. Now, pause on that verse a little. Try to consider it. Can you imagine a king arriving that didn't know Joseph? After all, wouldn't they have records down in Egypt about the famine? I remember when Joseph went in before Pharaoh, Joseph was only 30 years of age. He died when he was 110. Think of the years between. But surely they would have records. They would be told about the famine and what happened during the famine. How there was a man there by the name of Joseph. He was able during the 7 years of plenty to store up the corn and was able to feed them in the 7 years of famine. And how they had to spend their money to buy the corn. Then they had to give the land up and how it became crown possessions. All this would be told them. That would be a matter of history that would be told to the children in the school. Oh yes, they would have school there. You see, the Egyptians were not so backward then as they are now. The nation deteriorated. They were the foremost in the world at that time. They would be told, he said, well, how come? Now there arose a new king over Egypt. Now, let me point out what others have been very strong on. I think it's worthwhile that when you come to the idea of the new king, it's not just a matter of another of the same kind. It's another of a different kind. Another of a different kind. For instance, now, in my lifetime, I don't know, I remember when I was born and was growing up as a young fellow, it was King George V who was the king in Great Britain. He came to the throne just before I was born. I think, if I remember correctly, I think he came to the throne in 1910, I think. Yes. I was born in 1911. So he had been reigning for a year when I was born. He was reigning there all during World War I and all through the Depression of the 20s. He reigned right up to the middle of the 30s, and I remember the night he died. I was listening to the radio every 15 minutes, the bulletin came through, the king is sinking fast. He died. His son automatically became king. The king is dead, long live the king. And Edward became king, but never was crowned. Edward never was crowned. He abdicated in order to marry that little lady from Baltimore whose jewelry they sold last week for millions. Don't know where she got it all, but she got it. I suppose a lot of the people in Britain paid their taxes to pay for that stuff. But she had a lot of jewelry. Edward abdicated, but now he was a king of the same line of descent. He was the House of Windsor. He was the son of King Charles V and Queen Mary. He abdicated, and his brother, whose name was Albert, really, got the throne. He was known as King George the VI. Well, how was he King George the VI if his name was Albert? He had a whole string of names like this. He was Albert, Edward, Christian, George, Andrew, Patrick, David. So he took George when he went to the throne. I don't know how he signed his name, if it said sign your full name, but he had them stretched like this. And they called him King George the VI. Then he died, if my memory serves me correctly, in 52. And his daughter became the queen. She's the queen at the present time. If she was to pass away or abdicate, then her son, Charles, would become the king. But now you see, these would all be sovereigns in the same line. There'd be new on the throne, but there wouldn't be of a different dynasty. But what you've got here in Egypt was a king that arose, a new king. That is, it was a new dynasty. And according to the historians, Josephus and others, there had been an invasion of Egypt by the Syrians. And they had gone in and taken over. And so they had set up a new dynasty. So he was a king, took over the rule in Egypt, who was new. He was different. He was a different kind, from a different house, so to speak, a different dynasty set up, and he knew not Joseph. So here you've got the new man in as a ruler. There's two distinct classes of people in the land now. There's the Egyptians who have been overruled, and the new king set up. Then you have these strange people here, who have been multiplying so quickly. And they're living in the best of the land. They're living in Goshen. He didn't know why they were there. He didn't know anything about Joseph. He wasn't interested in Joseph. But he's interested in his own welfare. Now there's the possibility that these people that we have overcome, these Egyptians, they might rebel against us. If they rebel against us and they get those Hebrews to join in with them, we've had it. So we mustn't allow this. So therefore he said, we must deal wisely. See, here is human diplomacy. This man who was the king, was in dread. He was in fear. Now you see, he knew not Joseph. And he expressed his fear for the children of Israel. Why? Because of their prosperity. And because of their position. Lying up there on the border. If they join in with any of our enemies that may come in from another area, or join in with them who are already in the land, they'll overwhelm us and we'll lose our power. There's always that possibility. Possibility of rebellion. Possibility of opposition. So he says, we'll deal with them. I want you to remember this. It was God, you remember, who overruled, and it was through God that they were sent down into Egypt. God had already made it known to Abraham that they would be down there. Now, they didn't go down as a nation, they went down as a family. But God is going to bring them out as a nation. And here God is dealing with them there, and they're prospering. And they're multiplying. They're becoming a mighty force. But he says, we'll see to it. We'll stop. We'll see to it that when the children are born, if it's a little boy, just choke him at birth, that's all. They don't wait till they're born now. Try to choke them before they're born. But he said, wait till they're born. The moment they're born, go away with them, the little boys. Or if it's a little girl, just let them live. We can handle them. But if there's no boys, they'll soon go out. And we'll have no trouble. But it didn't work. Now, persecution against God's people is sheer folly. Now, you just need to let your mind go back a little. How many people have tried to persecute the Jews? One man wrote a book many years ago. He called it The Amazing Jew. The amazing... They are amazing. There's no getting away from it. If Hitler put 6 million of them in the gas chambers, there's more of them in the world today than there ever was. People in the Middle East says we'll push them out into the Mediterranean. Well, there's more of them there today than what there was in 1948. They've been persecuted in almost every country they've gone into. But they multiply. They're an amazing people. It's sheer folly to persecute God's people. And by the way, what is true regarding God's earthly people is just as equally true as regarding God's heavenly people. It's equally true regarding the Bible. I don't know if I can prove this or not, but I've read it on two occasions. There was a house in France. It was occupied by the atheist who said that in so many years there'd be no Bibles in the world at all. And people wouldn't believe the Bible. And they wouldn't be printing them. Nobody would want the Bible. And the very house in which he lived and where he wrote his book, saying that the Bible would be an unwanted book, nobody would print it, became the property of a Bible society, and they set up a printing press in that very house where they were printing the Bible after he was dead and gone. The Bible, you know, is like Jonah. When they cast Jonah down in the sea, they drown him. He shouted, "Salvation is of the Lord." They put the three Hebrew children in the fiery furnace. They were praising God. And all the fire did was burn the bonds that bound them. People have been trying to do away with the Bible. The devil has tried everything within his means to do away with the Bible. There's more Bibles in the world today than ever before, translated into more languages. And we're very thankful that here we've had a little share in that, as you know. We tried to help our brother Tommy when he was translating that Bible into the language of the people where he worked. And it's fine to think we've had a little share in the Word of God being translated into languages that people can read. The Bible. It's no use people trying to do away with the Bible. It's here. And the Lord said, it's established. Heaven and earth may pass away, but he said, my Word shall never pass away. The Word is established. It's useless people trying to persecute the church for the simple reason the Lord said, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. It's no use persecuting the things of God. It's no use persecuting the people of God. If God is with them, they'll stand. There's persecution here with its folly. The very thing this king tried to do, it rebounded. You see, he says, we'll make them work harder. Make them work longer. Make them work at the brick kilns. Hard work, of course, was supposed to weaken them and destroy them. But it didn't. It caused them to grow stronger and it caused them to multiply. And there's an old saying, I think it's true. Hard work never killed anybody yet. Hard work never killed anybody. It strengthens you. Of course, if you don't do it the right way, you might injure your back or so on. But that's our own folly when we do things like that. And many of us perhaps have done it. in itself. Hard work never killed a man. You see, it strengthens your muscle. It strengthens your limbs. It's those that don't do anything and don't exercise that tend to go first. But he said, we'll weaken them all right. And the purpose that he had in view failed. He was going to destroy them, get rid of them. But the very women folks that he told to do it, they feared God. I like that. They feared God and they would not obey the king's command. Why? Now, it's been pointed out recently, the Bible class, I think it was, and I pointed out again, I've pointed out often in other places, especially when asked this question, I've been asked it publicly at meetings, as to when do you obey the king's command? When do you obey the command of the rulers? Well, if the command of the powers that be violate the revealed will of God, you've come to the crossroads. When the civil law cuts across the moral law, you obey the moral law. Said the apostle, should we obey you rather than God? Or put it the other way, should we obey God rather than you? You see, if the civil law cuts across God's moral law, you obey God's moral law. Here were these women folks, and they obeyed the moral conscience. And they would not obey the command of the king. But now look, from the human point of view, your human diplomacy. Here's a man who has invaded another country. He takes over the place of power. He wasn't much concerned with what took place before. He didn't know Joseph. He was going to set up his own economy. He was going to set up his own power structure. And these people, they are a menace to me, so I must get rid of them. But it failed. And may I point out now, one of the reasons it failed, and it takes us to the other side of the picture, we learn here the reasons for divine discipline. Why did God leave those people down there as long? When Joseph died, couldn't he have said to them now, here's when I die, I want you to do the same with me as I did for my father, and I want you all to pack up now, and get your wagons ready, and we're all going out on a caravan trek. We're going up and we're going to take possession of the promised land. We're all going up. And you'll bury me at such and such a place, and you get up there, and that'll be it, and you'll take possession of that land. No, it didn't work that way. God didn't give that command, neither through Joseph nor anyone else. It wasn't God's time. You see, you have divine discipline. There's prophecy here, and there's the fulfillment of it. God had said to Abraham that his seed would be in that land just for so many years. And God knew exactly how long they were there and why. And during the time of their persecution, during the time they're working in these brick kilns, they were being strengthened physically. They needed to be strong people. Why? They were going to go on a wilderness journey, taking all the stuff with them, taking all the cattle, the sheep, and the little ones. They would need to be strong men. And they're being strengthened for it. Not only so, there's another thing. If he's going to take them out from Egypt, and he's going to take them up to the promised land, they're going to be taken at the right time. Not before it, not too late. They must go at the right time, and they're going to be strong enough to go. Another thing, they'll have to have the desire. Now, I point this out again, because we mentioned it the other night. when they were under the care of Joseph, you remember they were given the best of the land. They were living in a beautiful part of the land, the best, most fertile part. They were doing well, they were prospering, and their numbers were increasing. Oh, why should we leave to go away up to some other place? We're doing fine here. This is all right. They didn't want to go. And remember, if Joseph and all those that were contemporary with him had died, these others had been born there. While they were Hebrews, that was the land of their birth. They were born down there. So why should they worry to go away up to a place they'd never seen? They'd heard about it, but they hadn't seen it. God had to bring them to the point where they were anxious to go. To bring them to the point where they wanted to go. Where they were tired of the circumstances down in Egypt. And so the pressure is brought to bear on them. You see, there's the divine discipline. God's going to discipline them to make them anxious so they'll call to him for help. Then cast your mind back. Now, I know this is a very difficult thing for some folks to take. But isn't it true that Joseph's brethren dealt with Joseph in a very sinful manner? They hated him without a cause. They put him down into the pit. They told lies about him to his father. They sold him down into Egypt. What? As a slave. All right, says God, the time has come. You'll reap whatsoever you've sown. That's a principle in God's word. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Oh, but says someone, it was Joseph's brothers who did that. Now they're all dead. If they're dead and gone, why should the discipline be brought upon their offspring? Into the third and fourth generation, exactly. You see, God has never dealt with them yet for that sin. God has never dealt with them for what they did to Joseph. They're going to get it now. To the third and fourth generation, they're going to reap according to what they have sown. You say, but that's not fair. Could you tell me why it is that this generation in this country here are having to come through so much just now for what happened well over 100 years ago or more? Isn't it true that a great number of our difficulties and troubles in the United States today is due to men who had their slaves in this country? Who went over to Africa, and these people were stolen away from their homes in Africa, shipped over here like cattle. And you say, but we didn't. No, of course, I know we didn't do it. We didn't do it. We weren't born when that was done. But aren't we getting the harvest from it now? You see, you can't do these kinds of things and get off with it forever. And so he's dealing now with the children of Israel. Here's divine discipline. First of all, the prophecy is going to be fulfilled from Genesis 15. The principle is put into force. They're going to suffer the harvest from what they've sown. God's dealing with them. But then there's the purpose and the facts about it. God is dealing with them. His purposes are now coming to light. God is going to bring them out. And it's going to be for the good of the people. And also for judgment upon their enemies. You see, it's like a triangle here. First of all, God is going to bring judgment on the Egyptians. On Pharaoh and his hosts. He's going to judge them for what they're doing. that he's going to deliver his people out from the land of Egypt. They're going to cry to him for deliverance. Their groans are going to go up. And God's going to raise up the deliverer, Moses. But over and above that, there's a people who are up there in the land of promise. And God has told Abraham that his descendants will be down there just for so long now, until the sin or the iniquity of the Amorites is full. God knew exactly when he would bring judgment on them. So he wasn't going to bring the children of Israel in too early. He'd bring them in right at the right time. When the iniquity of the Amorites was full, the cup was full and running over, and God says it's time. The only thing left for them now is judgment. And I'll use the children of Israel to come in and judge those wicked people in the land. Beloved, God's ways are past finding out. But God never makes a mistake. He knows exactly when he's going to do it. And he knows exactly how he's going to do it. And at the right time, he brought the children of Israel out from the land of Egypt. And at the right time, he brought them in to the land of Canaan. Today, our job is to bow to the sovereign will of God and admit that God is always right. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank thee for another day spent with thy dear people. Oh, we think of the privilege you've afforded us to have Christian fellowship and to be able to take thy word and read it publicly and to expound its message. But now we cry to thee on behalf of every family circle represented here in this gathering tonight. Whatever they've got to face in coming days, wilt thou be with them and bless them. As they lay their head down on the pillow tonight, may they do so with ease. Remember the little ones that have got to be cared for, the children growing up. Oh God, be with them, for we don't know what lies before them if our Lord be not come. We commit and commend them to thee. Then there are some whose names have been mentioned to us who are sick. Oh God, remember the sick ones. Make thy presence very real to them. Then we ask thee again to remember the meetings this week, especially those who go to the nursing home and those down to the rescue mission. Their brother coming on Wednesday night to tell us of the work of the Lord in another land. Oh God, may thy blessing be upon each time that thy people get together. Hear us now in these things. Take us home in safety for the Lord Jesus' sake. Amen. Meeting's over.